Let us open God's word together and turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. We'll read the verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. And we do so in connection with our text this afternoon, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 to 30, the last section in Philippians chapter 1. But let's read Philippians 3 first. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And then let's turn to chapter 1, starting in verse 27. And we'll read through to the end of the chapter. This will be our text for this afternoon. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Thus far our text. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean for you to be a citizen? I presume that many, if not most of you, are citizens of Canada. What does that citizenship mean? What does it look like for you? And Canada has documents which define what it means to be a citizen, what the expectations are for you, what the sacrifices you are called to make for your country, how you ought to conduct yourself in this country as a citizen, but also the benefits that you enjoy as a citizen of Canada. Canada has the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, and it has the Criminal Code. These documents define what it means to be a citizen in Canada, to live in Canada. And Paul, he takes this imagery of citizenship and he applies it to living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Literally, the word translated in our text as conduct means to live as a citizen. It's the same word that we read from chapter 3. Your citizenship is in heaven, the same word as in our text. And so Paul is calling on the believers to live in a way that reflects their heavenly citizenship. And just as Canada is defined by a charter, so our heavenly citizenship is defined by the gospel of Christ, God's word, and the truths and the promises that it contains. They ought to define and guide our lives as citizens of heaven. It's an extension from what we heard last week, Paul's confession, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is not just an empty confession, but it's a truth that must fill every aspect of our lives as we live out our lives on this earth. And so in our text, Paul is calling the Philippian Christians, the congregation there. And the Holy Spirit also calls us to conduct our lives, to let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, to live out our lives as citizens of heaven, being defined by the promises and the calling of the gospel. It's not a calling to earn our citizenship, but it's a calling to live out what we have already been given by grace in Jesus Christ. When we confess already last week that our life is in Christ, then our citizenship is in heaven. And so the calling of our text is to live our lives in that way, to let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so that's our theme for this afternoon as well. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we'll see 2 points from that theme as we go through the text. The first point, that conduct is standing and striving, and secondly, believing and suffering. So first, standing and striving. We saw last week that Paul was confident that he would return to Philippi for their strength and the encouragement of the believers there. And our text makes clear, though, this week that he's not entirely sure when or how that is going to happen. Verse 27, he's not quite sure whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent and hear about your affairs. He's not quite sure. But it's clear also that that same bond of love that we have seen throughout the whole chapter thus far between Paul and the Philippians is still very alive and well. Paul wants to know how the believers are doing, even though he might not be able to come to them right away. But either way, Paul here is not concerned about himself, whether or not he can come. He's concerned about the Philippians. His desire is above all, the first word in our text, only. Above all, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying it doesn't matter what happens with my trial. Whether I come to you or see you, it's not important. What's important is that you live out your calling as citizens of heaven. They were not beholden to Paul. They didn't have to wait until he came and spoke to them. They were citizens of heaven already now. They were those who had received the gospel of grace. And so Paul exhorts them to shape their lives around and by this gospel, that the priorities which Christ has and has shown in the gospel would be their priorities, that their identity which they find in the gospel would be what that defines them in their lives there in Philippi. And the rest of the text is going to lay out what this looks like, especially in the midst of a society that rejects the gospel of Christ, the gospel that they are called to live in accordance with. And the first characteristic of those who are citizens of heaven, of those who are living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, is that they are standing fast in one spirit. Those who are living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, they're not islands to themselves. They're not battling themselves, each one trying to hold on to the gospel by their own tenacity. Rather, they are believers together, believers standing fast in the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit who has been given by Christ to his church for this exact purpose, so that through this Spirit, the church would stand firm in the gospel of Christ. So that through the Spirit, the church would be able to resist the constant attacks of the devil and the world. Standing fast is only possible in the Spirit. That's why, as we did this morning, as we will do again this afternoon, when we profess our faith, we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And then we follow it, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. These are not distinct areas of belief, but the one Catholic Church and the unity that it has and experiences, those rest on the work of the Spirit. The unity that we have here in Woodstock, it rests on the Spirit and His work. It's the same Spirit that we saw last week, the one that gave great assurance to Paul. As he was there imprisoned in Rome, the Spirit gave him great assurance of his deliverance. And even now, as Paul is resting in that Spirit, in the assurance that he has, He desires that the believers in Philippi would do the same. It is only by standing fast in the Spirit that we can stand fast in our faith in the gospel of Christ. It is only in the Spirit that we can begin to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. See, in this already now, the grace of our God. Christ came to redeem us, which is why Paul calls it the gospel of Christ. But then he doesn't leave his redeemed people to fend for themselves. Rather, he sends them his Spirit to strengthen the church, to sanctify it, so that it can begin to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. Congregation, we don't stand alone in this world. Christ, our head, is in heaven. Our Redeemer is in heaven, but his Spirit is here in our midst. We celebrated that very thing as we sat around the Lord's Supper table this morning. Recall what the form says. He, that's Christ, has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit who dwells in Christ, our head, and enables us, who are his members, to have communion with him and to be made partakers of his riches. It is only by the Spirit and his working that the church can stand. It's because he points us to Christ, our head. He is the one, the Spirit is the one who not only inspired God's word, but has it proclaimed it each week. He is the one who opens our hearts to receive the word. He is the one who perfects our prayers. He is the one who shapes and molds our life so that more and more we begin to live out our heavenly citizenship. It's by standing fast, as our text says, in one Spirit, that we can begin with one mind to strive together. That's the next characteristic. With one mind, we strive together for the faith of the gospel. There's almost an oxymoron in this verse. First, we're called to stand fast. To stand fast in the Spirit, that is, to be rooted, unmoved and unmoving. But then we are called to strive, to go, to work, to contend, to pull hard, to put in real effort. But that's the paradigm of the godly life. It's only by being deeply rooted in the gospel of Christ, being deeply rooted in his Spirit, that we can begin to strive for him. We must not flip that around in our thinking. Thinking by our own efforts that we can make ourselves a sure foundation, that we can make ourselves stand fast. The standing fast in the Spirit comes before the striving of the church. And Paul applies this to the church in Philippi. Notice how it's by striving side by side, striving together, striving with our as one mind. He calls the church to stand fast in the Spirit, to work side by side for the cause of the gospel, for the faith of the gospel, which is simply the faith that is found in the gospel or the faith that is the gospel. The church, therefore, which is made up of citizens of heaven, which is defined and guided by the gospel of Christ, will strive to grow in knowledge of the truths of God's word, to grow in love for God's word, for the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. A church that is rooted in Christ and striving for the gospel is one that will strive for purity in the gospel, pure doctrine, pure teaching of God's word. It'll strive for the defense of God's word. It'll strive for a deepening faith. It'll strive for a growing desire to hear God's word proclaimed each Sunday. It'll be striving for God's word to be going out into the nations and being proclaimed to those who haven't heard it before. All of these things are wrapped up in the striving of the church. And the striving, it's not done alone, but it's done with your brothers and sisters, side by side. This is what we must be united around. This is what we must be in the Spirit together striving towards. We are called to do so together as brothers and sisters in Christ. The unity that we experienced around the table this morning, it needs to be translated into our lives as we strive for the gospel. God has given you to each other to help each other, to hold each other accountable to the truths of God's word, to strive together for the faith of the gospel, For as Jesus says, a house that's divided against itself, it cannot stand. And so we strive together, rooted in one spirit. For if we as a church, if we strive for anything else, if we strive for anything other than the faith of the gospel, we are doomed to failure. What are we united around? What are we standing fast in? What are we striving towards? If we as a church, if the church, rather than standing fast in the Spirit, rather than being united in striving towards and for the gospel, if it begins to be united around earthly success, the number of adult baptisms we have every year, or the number of churches our federation plants, or the size of our budget, or how charismatic our pastor is, or how many programs we run, if these things become the measure of success, if these earthly concerns become what the church is striving for, then we're not standing fast in the Spirit. Then we're not living our lives as kingdom citizens, that we're not, our conduct is not worthy of the gospel of Christ. We are not living as citizens of heaven. We read from chapter 3. Paul writes there of those who are striving for other things, those whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Paul says that their end is destruction. They're enemies of the cross. Paul doesn't delight in this. No, in fact, he writes these words with tears of sadness in his eyes. Because such a church that loses its focus on the gospel of Christ, a church that steps off the Spirit as its one foundation, it's a church that will lose its faith in the gospel. It's a church that will not live as kingdom citizens. It's a church that will end in destruction. Such a church is susceptible to the adversaries that Paul speaks about in verse 28. The adversaries of the world. If we're not striving with one mind for the gospel of grace, we will be overcome by our adversaries. The world with all its false ideologies and its empty promises of success and happiness. A church that is not standing fast in the Spirit, that is not striving for the gospel of grace, it cannot stand against such an attack. It will be overrun, for its foundation and its goals are already on this earth, not in heaven. It cannot stand. And we see this happening in churches around this country. Churches which lose their focus. Churches which step off the firm foundation of the Holy Spirit and go their own way. Yes, they might experience success for a time, earthly success. But the world, it begins to take them over until they become indistinguishable from the world. Rather than their conduct being worthy of the gospel of Christ, their conduct becomes worthy of the world and the culture in which they live. We must not point fingers, but we can be sad that we see this happening around us. But it also must be a warning and a lesson to us, to this church here. You office bearers who shepherd the flock, are you leading by example, living out your calling as citizens in heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Are you encouraging those under your care to stand fast in one spirit? Are you ensuring that the gospel is being preached faithfully week after week, year after year? In congregation, brothers and sisters, are you striving for the faith of the gospel? Are you able to reconcile your differences so that you can strive side by side with your brothers and sisters for the faith of the gospel? Do you seek to stand fast in the one Spirit that unites us, the Holy Spirit? Do you seek to submit yourselves to the Word as it is proclaimed, to allow the Spirit to work it in your hearts? Do you ask Him to do so? And when by grace alone, yes, in weakness, when by grace alone we can answer yes to those questions, then in verse 28, As it says, we do not need to be afraid, do not need to be terrified in any way of our adversaries. To be terrified is to shrink back, to cower in fear, or even to throw up the white flag of surrender. In the day of the Philippians, there was many immediate adversaries and opponents. Philippi was a proudly Roman city, and to declare your citizenship in heaven amounted to nothing less than treason. And when Paul started preaching in Philippi, we read in Acts that that's the very thing he was accused of. He was accused of teaching customs that were unlawful for the Roman citizens to receive or observe. They were a culture that was antithetical to the Christian faith, and it did not take kindly to being challenged or disrupted. We don't have to stretch our imagination to make the connection to today. We see in the world rampant materialism. We see a self-centered, me-first attitude. We see the promotion of immorality and immoral sexual ethics. We see the rejection of authority in any kind. All these things and more the devil would seek to take from the world and to push into the church, to attack and to weaken the church. Maybe you've heard the saying, when it pours in the world, it drips in the church. The adversary of the church, the devil and the world through him, would like nothing more than to shift the focus of the church little by little, drip by drip, seep by seep, away from the faith of the gospel, off the foundation of the Spirit, cause it to forget that its citizenship is in heaven, and cause it rather to live lives that are worthy of the idea and the ideals of this world. And faced with such opposition, our hearts can begin to be afraid, can't they? We can tremble before the world, to shrink back in the face of opposition, to feel that temptation to give in just a little bit. But brothers and sisters, we don't need to fear. More than that, stronger than that, the Holy Spirit calls us not to fear. Why? Because Bethel is that strong? Why? Because its elders are that fantastic? Why? Because it has the best arguments against this world? No, it's because our citizenship is in heaven. Christ is our head. We stand fast in one Spirit. He points us to Christ. We have the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ, which makes clear that he is victorious. We saw this already at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 6. Christ, who began a good work in us, will bring it, or is bringing it, to completion on the day of his return. Just before the cross, Jesus was telling his disciples that he was going to go to the Father, and that the disciples would be challenged by this world, and they were afraid. They trembled before the world. But Jesus said to them, I will send you a helper, the Holy Spirit. He will be with you. And that section concludes with these beautiful words. You will have tribulation. Jesus doesn't shy away from it. He knows the church will have tribulation. It will face attacks from this world. He says you will have tribulation, but take heart. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Christ has overcome. He, through his sacrificial death, has conquered sin and Satan. And though Satan continues to rail against the church, the end of the battle is sure. Christ has been victorious. Any force that would strive against God's church is fated for destruction. That's how Paul concludes the verse in verse 28, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. When we stand firm in one Spirit, when we strive together side by side for the faith of the gospel, it's a sign. It's a sign to the world that they are fighting against the church. They're fighting against God's people. They're fighting against Christ. It's a losing battle. Christ has overcome the world. It's a sign to them of perdition, their destruction. If they continue in that path, their end is destruction. This is not a reason for gloating over the world, but it's a reason to strive all the more for the faith of the gospel, that God's word would go forth and that the world would see all the more that their end, if they don't turn from their way, their end is destruction. To see and to strive that the world would turn to Christ and be found sitting here in his church. But for us, it's a sign of our salvation. For we know the outcome. We know that Christ has been and is victorious. It points to the fact that our citizenship in heaven. And just to make sure that we don't think we can earn it ourselves, Paul adds those words, and that from God. We do not earn our citizenship in heaven on the basis of our standing fast or on the basis of our striving, but it is God alone who has granted us citizenship in his kingdom, and it's God alone who brings his church towards salvation. And Paul has just said that both the perdition and the salvation are from God. And that raises real questions about the suffering that Paul and the believers are experiencing in the hand of their adversaries. Is it really from God? And the clear and unashamed answer of Paul is yes, as we will see in our second point. The answer of Paul is yes. It's from God, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul makes it clear to the Philippian Christians that when we begin by grace to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ, that we should not expect everything to be smooth sailing. Quite the opposite, one of the features of the life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, one of the features of kingdom citizenship is the reality that suffering will be present in this world, in our lives. Yes, as kingdom citizens, we will one day be free from all suffering. But that's the promise of salvation that we saw in verse 28. But as living as kingdom citizens on this earth, on this broken world, in the face of the world that would attack us, in the world that opposes the gospel of Christ, we should expect suffering. And Paul's life, it's a testament to that fact. Before his conversion on the road to Damascus, he had a lot of success. He had earthly success and power. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was persecuting the church. He was a rising star in the ranks of the Pharisees. And then he became a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You recall the story in Acts 9. You'll know that Ananias was told to go and baptize Paul after his conversion. And listen to what God told Ananias about Paul and his life. God said to Ananias about Paul, I will show him how many things he has to suffer for my name's sake. Paul has success on earth and then converted, and it wasn't like his life was going to be all easy and smooth sailing after that. No, quite the opposite. God says to him, I will show you how much you need to suffer for my name's sake. That's what it means to be a citizen of heaven, to suffer for Christ's sake. For Paul, to become a Christian, to become a citizen of heaven, meant to suffer in this life. We saw that as we went through the first chapter of Philippians, that suffering continued. When he came to Philippi, he was thrown into jail, he was beaten. And then now he's writing from Rome, he's under house arrest, under lock and key. Paul says in verse 30, he writes of the conflict that they had seen when he was there. The conflict which you saw in me. And now here is in me the conflict that he had been telling the Philippians about. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, I know you have the same conflict, that you too are coming under attack from this world, that Satan is trying to snuff out the flame that is alive in the church there in Philippi. But Paul says such suffering, as hard as it is from the hand of God. It has been granted to you to suffer for the sake of Christ on his behalf. Granted also first to believe in him, then to suffer for his sake. And we understand that first one. It's been granted to you to believe on behalf of Christ. And this was especially true for the believers in Philippi. This was a largely a Gentile church. It was a place that didn't have a close connection or history in Judaism. It's by grace alone, by grace alone and the blood of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that this church in Philippi stands. These believers have been granted to believe in Christ. In other words, they were granted kingdom citizenship by grace alone. That was apparent to them. But it's even more striking that it's also been granted to these believers that they would suffer, that they would suffer for Christ's sake. Paul is saying that you will have suffering and that it is a gift from God. It's striking language. How can Paul say this? How can he say that those who suffer for the sake of Christ receive it from him as a gift? Do we experience this kind of suffering? Not just suffering the effects of a broken world, but suffering for the sake of Christ, for the cause of the gospel. Or have we been lulled into a sense of complacency in our Western world of tolerance and acceptance? As long as we step carefully, as long as we don't step on anyone's toes, we can coast through this life without this kind of suffering. There are many places in this world that experience real and acute suffering as they seek to live out their lives as kingdom citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We can read about them in our bulletin. Paul himself, he knew this suffering, and he rejoiced in it. The believers rejoiced when they had been beaten and imprisoned. The believers rejoiced throughout Acts, we can read it. The believers rejoiced even when they're hauled before the magistrates and beaten and commanded to stop preaching the gospel of Christ. Acts 5 says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And again, how is that possible? How can Paul write this to the believers in Philippi? How can the Holy Spirit expect us to accept this truth into our own hearts and lives? Well, look again, if you have it open in front of you, at the verse 29. Look at how many times Christ is mentioned. Paul is repeating himself to make a point. It has been granted to us for the sake of Christ to believe in him, to suffer for his sake. For those who belong to Christ, for those who are in Christ, it is a privilege to partake in the sufferings of Christ. Christ humbled himself, giving up the glory of heaven to live as a servant, rejected by his own people. He suffered countless insults. He was beaten and bruised. He was killed, not for his own sake, but for our sake. He suffered first. He suffered fully. He suffered completely the just judgment of God, so that in our suffering, yes, our suffering for the sake of Christ, we can know that our Heavenly Father has not abandoned us. Rather, he is using that suffering, working it for our salvation. Again, we celebrated this morning. We ate and drank the bread and the wine, the symbols of Christ's suffering. The Holy Spirit would assure us through this sacrament that we belong to Christ, that our sins have been washed away by the blood that he shed. We have been made right with God, so that our suffering is not in vain. Our suffering, rather, because of what Christ has done, it is leading us to an eternal crown of glory. Listen to the words of 1 Peter 4. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests in you. As the result of Christ's work, we can know that our suffering in this life is not random. No, it has an eternal and weighty meaning. God disciplines those he loves. We are called to take up our cross and to follow our Savior, to follow him as he leads us down the narrow path that leads to salvation. For it is through our suffering that our Father chooses to refine us, to shape us, and to mold us after the image of his Son. He uses our suffering to shape us into those whose conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ, into citizens of heaven. Jesus himself was so clear on this. He warned his disciples, again, just before he was about to go, "If you were of this world, the world would love you. Yet you are not of this world. But I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you." This is why Paul is so emphatic. We suffer at the hands of the world, not by ourselves, not to our destruction, but in Christ and for the sake of Christ, and so that Christ will receive the glory. The previous section of the letter that we saw last week shows how Paul suffered in this way. He was imprisoned in Rome, but he could confess by grace alone that his chains were in Christ. That even though he is facing a trial, his confession is that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Regardless of how God chooses to lead his life, he knew that Christ would be glorified, would be magnified in his body, in life or in his death. Paul is not suffering because he has been unkind or cruel to those around him, for such suffering is self-inflicted. Rather, he is suffering for the sake of Christ, for proclaiming without compromise the gospel and its truth. Are we ready to suffer in that way? I know many of you have suffered for the sake of Christ. I've learned a little bit about the early days of this federation. That was a time of suffering for the sake of Christ, suffering for the cause of the gospel. Do you rejoice in that? Do you rejoice that you are counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ? Has God used that in your life to shape and mold you, to cause you to live your lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, to refine you as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? If so, share that with this congregation, with the younger generation who have not had to suffer in that same way. For we will face it as a church. That's the clear teaching of God's word. We will suffer. It has been granted to us to suffer for the sake of Christ. Are we ready to suffer? As our culture turns its back on God and the truths of God's word, are we ready to suffer? The biblical teachings are being called intolerant, hateful, bigoted, oppressive. Are we ready to stand firm on the Spirit and to stand firm in the Spirit and to strive side by side as congregation for also those truths, to hold up God's word proudly and clearly proclaim the truths that we hear in it? Are we ready to suffer? What about when it starts to affect your business? When it starts to affect your bottom line? What about when it starts to affect your social circles, the friends you can have? What about the entertainment that you enjoy? Do you rejoice in the prospect of suffering for the sake of Christ? And it goes beyond these big sufferings. Christ has called you as citizen of heaven to let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In your everyday life, are you ready to take up your cross and follow your Savior, to partake in his sufferings? It involves denying ourselves, denying what our sinful nature wants, denying what the world tells us we want. And it's to be fully dedicated, to strive wholeheartedly for the faith of the gospel. It takes suffering. Take suffering to live our lives. The Catechism calls it a sacrifice of thankfulness. That is the life that we are called to live. But for those who suffer for Christ, in Christ, and for Christ, the promises of God's word are sure. leave you with two passages, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Pray that you would believe this truth. Pray that you would stand fast in it, and that the Spirit through you would work this kind of joy in your heart, that you would be exceedingly glad to suffer for the sake of Christ. Pray that you would that not just that the suffering would end, but that also that God would accomplish what he needs to in your life through the suffering, in the midst of the suffering. And also 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, may God perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we are humbled that it has been granted to us to believe in you, that by grace alone, through the work of Christ, we can say that we are citizens of heaven. And though we are weak, though we continue to sin, though we struggle in our faith, Lord, we pray that you would work powerfully within us by your Holy Spirit, that our lives more and more would be worthy of the gospel of Christ to which you have called us. Lord, we pray that in your Spirit, this church would stand fast, that we individually would stand fast in your Spirit in the truths of your word, but also collectively, Lord, that together, side by side, we would strive together with one mind for the cause of the gospel, for the faith that we have in you. Lord, and as we do so, as we encounter opposition, Lord, we pray that we would not be terrified, that we would not shrink back, that in no way we would compromise the truths of your word, however strong the attack is. But Lord, we pray that we would stand firm in the Spirit, that we would strive all the more, that we would believe that it is for our salvation, that we would rejoice, that we are privileged to suffer for Christ's sake. In all these things, Lord, as citizens in heaven, would we more and more grow into that task, that in all we do, we would strive to serve you in the Holy Spirit, that through that striving, we would also be a light into this world, that they would see this striving and see that apart from you and apart from your church, there is no salvation. Lord, we eagerly await the day of your return, the day when our citizenship will be full because we will be in heaven with you. Lord, we pray that you would bring that day quickly, that even though we do not deserve it, even though we have not earned it, Lord, we know that in that day, we who persevere by your Holy Spirit, only by grace alone, we will receive the crown of glory. Lord, we rejoice in that prospect as well. And so we pray, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Amen.